ladies, let me invite you to open your Bible this morning to the book of Luke in chapter number 7. The book of Luke in chapter number 7. And what a joy it is to be at Calvary Baptist Church again this week, and how thankful we are for the privilege to open up the Bible. And we're trusting the Lord to do great and mighty works through His Word. Thank you for the wonderful music this morning. Maya joined here in the choir. Great song about revival. Wonderful special song. Jesus paid it all. And that just tied in so beautifully the song we sang right before it. That third verse of "It Is Well With My Soul." Quite frankly, it's what people miss in religion today. All around the world, religion tells people there is something you can do to go to heaven. And yet when you come to the Bible, those two songs, they picture it so perfectly. It is not that I nail my sin to the cross. Oh, no, it's already nailed to the cross. There's nothing I do to nail my sins there. I don't work my way to heaven. Why, Jesus is the one who already paid it all for me. And when somebody understands there's no prayer that I pray, there's no gift that I bring, there's no money that I offer, there's no words that I say, there's no church that I join, there's no water that falls on my body that can somehow take my sins away, I have to trust what Jesus already did. I love that song. Jesus didn't pay most of it. He didn't pay 99% of it. He just paid it all. And salvation is so simple and plain for the person who knows, I'm the sinner. Jesus is not a Savior. He is the only Savior. And when we call upon His name and trust Him, what a difference it makes. Thank you. Thank you this morning for honoring our Savior and exalting Him. You have your Bible to the book of Luke in chapter number 7 this morning. Luke chapter number 7. In the time order of the New Testament, right before you come to this story in your Bible, the last thing you would have heard was Jesus doing what Jesus loves to do. His arms are spread out and He's giving the invitation. You know, there's a reason we just can't seem to have a service without inviting sinners to get saved. The reason is because Jesus did it all the time. And as we come to the story of Luke 7, well, the last thing we would have heard was Jesus tell the multitude, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's Jesus with His arms wide open, inviting any sinner, man, woman, boy, or girl, to come to the Lord Jesus and be saved. I mean, the last thing He says virtually in the Bible, almost the last thing, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come." And in case somebody didn't get it yet, "Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." There's our Savior giving the invitation. And that's why it's no small thing that when we come to verse number 37, what the Lord Jesus had just done with His tongue, inviting people to be saved, well, now He's going to prove it with His life. So if you're able physically this morning, could I invite you to stand together with me as we go to Luke chapter 7 and verse number 37. And the Bible says, "And behold." You notice that word "behold"? You see that a lot in the Bible. It's kind of God's way of saying, "I know you humans, and I know that you have a way of starting to read and you put it on cruise control. And I know that you wake up 10 minutes later and say, what did I just read? I got to go back and read it again." So it's kind of the Lord's way of saying, putting the brakes on here, and don't think you know it. Don't think you've been there. Don't say, been there, done that, got the T-shirt now. When God said, "Behold," He's saying, don't miss what comes next. And it truly is stunning. "And behold, a woman in the city," and of all things that God could say, "which was a sinner." Father in heaven, we pray for Your help as we open the words of our God. I ask You to do a mighty work. Lord, for someone in this building who has never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what a great day to know from the Bible that they are saved. Now, Lord, I ask that Your words would do great works for Your children as well. Stir our hearts in this hour, we ask in Jesus' great name. Amen. Thank you so much. Please be seated. In verse number 36, the Bible tells us that one of the Pharisees, and a little bit later in the story, we learn that the gentleman's name is Simon. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. You know, if we had started this morning in Luke chapter 1 and come to verse 36, and had we been counting at home, and I'm not sure why we would have been, we would have discovered this would be the seventh time that a Pharisee has made an appearance in the book of Luke. Now, as soon as we read that name, Pharisee, all of a sudden the lights would start to flash and the sirens would start to sound and something inside would say, uh-oh, here we go again. Because the first six times the Pharisees show up, it is a disaster every time it's tried. You see, when the Bible talks about Pharisee, you know, there's a word that we couldn't have used a few words years ago, but now it works perfectly. It says it all. The Pharisees were what you might call the religious establishment. I mean, that just says it's a perfect word, isn't it? You say it wouldn't have worked 5 years ago, but now it does. Establishment. It kind of says been around a little too long, think of themselves a little more than they should, take a little more power to themselves than they ought to. I mean, everything negative about that word establishment, well, in a religious sense, that would be the Pharisees in New Testament times. Oh, the Bible had given 10 commandments. Well, the Pharisees decided they would explain to everybody what those commandments really meant. And while God put it in 10, actually 613, who's counting, by the time the Pharisees got done, their book was so large, it was six times the size of the Bible. I mean, they had rules and regulations for absolutely everything. They'd tell you how to wash your clothes and wash your pots and wash your pans, how to wash your hands, how to wash your feet. The only thing they didn't tell you how to wash was your heart. And I mean, Pharisees had rules and regulations for absolutely everything imaginable, every single corner of your life. These were the religious elitists who said, we know more about your spiritual condition than you do. And they literally ruled and reigned in the days when Jesus had come to the earth. And that's why when we read that name Pharisee in verse 36, there's a part of us that says, oh no, here we go again. But you know, for at least a moment in verse 36, there's a ray of hope. Because the Bible says Mr. Simon the Pharisee desired Jesus that he would eat with him. Well, what do you know? Maybe for the first time in recorded history in the book of Luke, a Pharisee was going to get this right. And Mr. Simon had sent an invitation for the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus was going to come to his house. And you know, there's a part of us that says maybe somebody's going to honor him. Maybe instead of being there as a fault finder, as a professional critic with a pen and a clipboard trying to find some fault in him, maybe Mr. Simon is going to get it right. But you know, we don't get very far before we're shaking our heads saying, here we go again. Now, in every culture, and this, of course, would be true in our America, there are certain ways you invite somebody into your home. You know, in America, we're a little more laid back, and somebody comes to your house as a guest. You meet them at the door. You might hang up their coat. You bring them in the living room, give them a place to seat, and before you eat, why, you might offer a cup of coffee, maybe a glass of water, and there's just certain protocol. There is a way you would invite somebody into your house at dinner. Well, in an occasion like this in Bible times, and quite frankly, this is what we have to decide when we come to Luke 7. This story causes us to make a choice. And we can read this story through American eyes, and if we do, we'll yawn a little bit. That's nice, and go on our way to lunch. That'll be it. But if we look at this story through Jewish eyes, it is incredibly powerful and incredibly intense. Because when some guest of honor like Jesus had been invited for dinner, I mean, it was an occasion for the entire town. We might imagine, you know, kind of like a banquet. Imagine a dining room. Imagine the table that is set. I mean, I'm sure I'm not the only guy here. You know, you have in your house the table. You know, the table that your wife made you buy. The table that is there for Christmas alone, maybe Thanksgiving, depends where you're eating. The table that just collects dust the rest of the year. The table that shall not be named. And it's kind of the banqueting table, and maybe that's what you and I would imagine. And our American thinking would say, well, these guests of honor are going to sit around an elaborate table, and the candles are lit, and the finest china is there. But no, this was a much bigger setting than that. They would go out into the courtyard, and they would set a table very low to the ground. And for an occasion like this, they would literally invite the entire city to come and watch the special people as they would eat. And that's why this woman is in the story. The people would come, the common folk, you know, us. They would come and they would line the courtyard. And I'm not exactly sure if they kind of had an English butler there that would announce every guest as they would come. But understand, the crowds would gather and they were there. I guess there's no football, basketball, baseball. You got to do something. So the common folk would come and watch the rich people as they would eat. And in an occasion like this, the beggars would show up. And they hoped that some food scraps would be left behind. What we are looking at in Luke 7 is not a private dining hall. We are looking at a very public setting and a very big occasion. And it's exactly what Simon the Pharisee wants. Because you see, as the guest of honor would come in the days of the New Testament, it was the responsibility of the host to meet the guest of honor at the door. Why, the first thing they would do is call for the servant. Understand, everybody had walked in Bible times through dusty deserts. So the servant would come with a basin of water and they would wash the feet of this honored guest. Then they would call probably for a maiden and she would bring a little bowl of olive oil. And that honored guest would be invited to dip his fingers in the oil and put some on his head, maybe on the back of his neck. And it was a way to get some relief and to be cooled from that hot desert sun. And why, there would be a kiss of welcome. That host would give the kiss of greeting to the one who had come. In our day, we shake hands. And I have to say, I like our way better than their way. But you know, it's how they did it. So when somebody special and somebody honored and somebody respected would come, you would meet them with a basin of water. You would meet them with a dish of olive oil. You would meet them with a kiss of welcome. And all of these things are absent. And all of a sudden, this story comes into view. Because you see, as the crowd has gathered and they are standing along the wall and they are looking at this setting in front of them, they are expecting Jesus to receive a welcome. They are expecting Jesus to be honored. What is Simon the Pharisee going to do? And that tells us of the whole setup here. Because Mr. Simon and his buddies are over here saying, we got this. And when we come, we're not going to give him a kiss of welcome. We're not going to give him water for his feet. We're not going to give him oil for his head. Because when an honored guest would show up, for those things to be missing, basically you were disgracing him. You were dismissing him. And I mean, if they lived in our day, they'd Google it out. D-Y-K-W-I-A. Which would be Google for, do you know who I am? And I mean, someone would be righteously indignant and offended, and they would walk away and say, obviously, I am not welcome here. And that's exactly what they were looking for. And as soon as Jesus got mad, and as soon as Jesus got angry, and as soon as Jesus walked away in a rage, then somebody like Simon could show up and say, see, that's not the prophet. I mean, that's not the Messiah. The Messiah's not going to act like that. The prophet's not going to act like that. See, we've told you all along, there is nothing special about him. So they have set up this entire elaborate dinner just to disgrace and to shame and dismiss Jesus. And it's just a very beautiful thing what happens. Jesus shows up and none of these things are there. No kiss of greeting, no waters for his feet, no olive oil to anoint himself. And so you see what the Bible says? Jesus doesn't get upset and walk away. He does a very American thing. It says that he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. That is so beautiful. I mean, nobody here to respect me. Nobody here to honor me. Everybody else, their eyes are popping out of their head. They're saying, what exactly is happening here? And Jesus basically says, okay. And he goes, and maybe they had little name tags, I don't know, but he found this spot at the table, and what do you know? He says, let's just get a bite to eat. That's a very American thing, you know? I don't need all that stuff, but I do need something to eat. And the Bible tells us, instead of getting offended, in a moment of time, the Lord Jesus has just turned the apple cart upside down, and the apples have gone in every direction, and the best laid plans of Pharisees and men have just come to naught, because the Lord Jesus doesn't play silly games of pride. And the Lord Jesus, after all, you're the King of Kings and the Creator of the universe. You are the mighty God and the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Well, you certainly don't need the approval of some low life like Simon, do you? And so the Lord doesn't play their little games, and all he does is just sit down at the table to get a bite to eat. What a beautiful moment this is. And just when you think this thing couldn't get any more strange, we get to verse number 37, and what a stunning thing we read. The Bible says, and behold, a woman in the city. Now stop there for a moment, because we never know her name. And until you and I get to heaven, we're never going to know the name of this woman. Nope, the Bible just tells us she's a woman in the city. Now, we certainly know the name of the Pharisee a few verses later. That's Simon. And of course, we know the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the two principles, but nope, the star of the story, so to speak, this woman, the Bible never gives us her name. All the Bible tells us is that she is a woman in the city. And while we don't know her name, it's important to know who she is not. Religion loves to come along and say, this is Mary Magdalene. The Bible never says that. Now, the reason religion loves to say that is because, well, the Bible tells us that Jesus cast devils out of Mary Magdalene, but it never says in the Bible that Mary Magdalene was a harlot. And religion loves to combine those two because they love to blame sin on demonism. But the Bible never makes the statement. No, in fact, quite frankly, if you read the text and you get to the next chapter, it's almost impossible for this to be Mary Magdalene. The other thing to understand is this is not the same story as the story of Mary of Bethany. This is 90 miles away and 18 months earlier. But a year and a half would go by, and the week before Jesus died on the cross, one guy's opinion, the greatest Christian in the Gospels, this Mary of Bethany, what a godly lady she was. As far as I can tell, the only person that actually believed Jesus was going to rise from the dead before he did. The Bible tells us that a few days before Calvary, she anoints the body of Jesus for his burial. In effect, she is saying, I have heard the preaching. I know the word of God. And if I'm going to wait like the other ladies 3 days after Calvary to anoint his body, there won't be a body to anoint. And in one of the greatest acts of faith, Mary of Bethany anoints the body of Jesus ahead of time. But this is not the same story, and it is not the same place. And what makes that story even all the more profound, you might even surmise that Mary of Bethany learned how to do it from this woman in the city. I got to tell you, this is an amazing moment. The Bible tells us Jesus has been disgraced, Jesus has been dismissed, Jesus has been dishonored, and yet instead of playing human games, God Almighty comes and just takes his place at the table looking for a bite to eat. And the next thing we read is that there was this woman who we don't even know her name, but there is one thing that we do know in verse 37. She was a sinner. And I mean to tell you, folks, she wasn't just a sinner. She was a sinner. I mean, by the time you're done with the story, you know two things. Number one, you know she's a big, big, big time sinner. And then you know, number two, she's a famous sinner. So in that city, it's not like, oh, she was on the chariot the other day and ran a stop sign. We are talking about a woman who everybody knows who she is and everybody knows what she's done. And you really, really don't need an artist to paint the picture, do you? So now, at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that Jesus was going to be there, the Bible tells us, there is this woman. And of all the things that the Bible could leave for you and me 2,000 years later, the only thing we know is that she is a sinner. And the Bible tells us, behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Now, ladies in Bible times would take their best perfume and put it in a very precious but a very small box. Oftentimes, they would tie it to a chain and they would put it around their neck. And that's what the oil was doing there. And no doubt, for whatever purpose she had in mind, why, ladies would do that commonly. So it's not like she expected Jesus to be disgraced. It's not like she expected Jesus to be dismissed. But the Bible tells us in verse number 38 that what had happened that day completely upset her. And at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can almost look at her face through your mind and you can see her eyes widen and you can just see Jesus come to the door. And as soon as he's there, why, you can see the smile on his face, because what we do know is that this lady was a sinner. She's now saved. And she's looking at him and she sees him and why, there's my Savior. There's the one who washed my sins away. That's the reason she was there, to greet him and to see him. And all of a sudden that smile on her face turns to horror, and why, he is not being respected. And nobody is here to wash his dirty feet. And nobody is here to honor him. And nobody's here to welcome him. And all of a sudden she begins to realize how her Savior has been shamed and disgraced and humiliated. And while Jesus comes in and smiles and takes his spot at the table, this woman does something very different. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping. Can I stop at that word? Because 2,000 years later, we got a different view of weeping than they did. See, if we look at it through American eyes, we might picture a lady, and how would we say it? Her eyes became moist, you know, and maybe the tears filled her eyes, and we might imagine one little tear falling down her cheek. But if you study weeping in the Bible, it's the word they used at funerals. Funerals in Bible times were horrible occasions. Not that they're a picnic for us, but I mean, in Bible times, they were horrible events. And as bad as they were, they sounded even worse, because they would literally hire professional women. They would do nothing but go to funerals, and they would weep and they would wail. And when they wept and wailed, they would screech and they would cry. They would actually hire flutists, and they wouldn't play beautiful music like we heard this morning. These flutists would play ear-screeching music, and it was horrible. Everything about a funeral in Bible times was just horrific. Nothing probably worse than hearing these ladies screech and scream and wail, and that's what this woman does. She is not quietly shedding a tear. When the Bible says she is weeping, it is like a woman at a funeral. And now all of a sudden, everybody in that courtyard is looking at this lady. This lady is at the feet of the Lord Jesus, and she can't take it. Her Savior has been shamed and disgraced and humiliated, and now she's screeching, and she is weeping, and she is wailing, and she is crying out. And if that weren't enough, the Bible says she began to wash his feet with tears. Now, we read that word wash, we might miss it, but that's how they would describe a rainstorm in Bible times. So it's not one tear that trickles down this cheek and ding, lands on that foot, and one tear that trickles down this foot, cheek and lands on that foot. I mean, it is like a rainstorm. And you can imagine everybody is looking at him. Jesus is leaning forward on one elbow if he's right-handed. Behind him are his dirty feet, and this woman, well, like a rainstorm, the tears are streaming down her face, and they're falling on the feet of the Lord Jesus. And you just can imagine old Simon. It's one of those pictures in the Bible I'd really love to see one day. You know, I just hope we get to heaven. You know what I mean? Wouldn't it be great to see a photo gallery in heaven? Wouldn't you love to see pictures, you know, like, I don't know, Haman, you know, when that came out, wouldn't you love to see the look on his face? I mean, this is one of them. I just want to see the look of horror on the face of Simon. And you know, his plans, Jesus just sat down. He wasn't supposed to do that. And all of a sudden, they're looking at this woman, and everybody's looking at her. And she is screeching, and she is weeping, and the tears are streaming down her face. And all of a sudden, if it hadn't got bad enough, the next thing that says she did is she did wipe them with the hairs of her head. Now, you read that, and I read that, and it might sound a little strange. That's not strange. It is scandalous. See, in Bible times, guys like Simon that had wrote that big, long rule book that's like bigger than the U.S. tax code. I can do one better than that. That rule book was so big, it was bigger than the rule book at a Bible college. That is saying something. And in the rule book, you know, it had all kinds of rules, of course. And one of them was a woman is not allowed to put her hair down. I mean, the first time a man saw his wife with her hair down was on their wedding night. And nothing could be more scandalous than a woman. Well, there probably is one thing. But other than that, a woman letting her hair down in public, their law, the rule book, not the Bible, their rule book stated that if a woman let her hair down in public, a man could divorce that woman without a financial settlement. I got to tell you, that was a big deal. Scandal of scandals, the woman just let her hair down. And the only thing worse than letting your hair down would be if she touched him. And what do you know? She did wipe them with the hairs of her head. And then she kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. He touched her as she touched him. I mean, you talk about a scandal. Why, that rule book was full of laws about this. You don't let your hair down, and you never, ever, ever touch a guy. I mean, about the only thing more scandalous than this. And I'm not saying it happened, but if you could ever like find a story where, I don't know, Jesus actually drank of the cup of a woman in a place like Samaria, that would be about the only thing worse than this. Can I just stop and say, when you look at the life of Jesus in the New Testament, his worst enemies, he could ask them, which of you convinceth me of sin? You know, the Bible just wraps it up like this. He did no sin. Of all the commandments in the Bible, Jesus is the only one who lived an entire life and never broke one of them. And he never even came close to breaking one of them. But while it is true that Jesus never broke a commandment in the Bible, it kind of seems like he went out of his way to break every one of the commandments in the religious rule book. And now, she's kissing his feet. And I think I forgot to mention a little earlier, she was a sinner. What a moment in time this is. And you can just imagine the collective heart attack as people are sitting around that courtyard and they're watching all this take place. What a moment in time this is. Why, this woman who's a sinner has just let her hair down and she's kissing the feet of Jesus. But you know, there's a message here for you and for me, because that woman may have been a disgraced woman and a shame woman, but when her Savior was humiliated and when her Savior was disgraced, she said, I am not going to sit by and take this. Somebody in this place has got to stand up for him. Somebody has got to defend his honor. Somebody has got to love his name. Somebody has got to protect the fame of the Son of God. And so the question stands for you and for me, because then and now even more so, everywhere you and I go, the name of Jesus is cursed. The name of Jesus is maligned. The name of Jesus is laughed at and humiliated and ridiculed. The name of Jesus isn't allowed in our public conversation. The name of Jesus is taunted by the Hollywood elitists. The name of Jesus, they're politicians trying to stamp his existence right out of the history books. And everywhere we look in our nation, the name of Jesus is taunted. So the question for God's people in Temecula, California, who in this building is going to stand up for the honor of Jesus? Who is going to stand up for the fame of Jesus? Who's going to go to school? Who's going to go to the job? Who's going to stand up in a community and say, not on my watch. I'm going to defend the name and the honor and the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is going to say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Who is going to say, I'm crucified with him, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. 2,000 years ago, a woman shows you and a woman shows me how to defend the honor and the name and the fame of Jesus Christ. And of all things, she was a sinner. Stunning. Well, in verse number 39, now when the Pharisee which had bidden it saw it, he spake within himself. The mark of a real coward. He spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, forget Messiah now, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, because we might have missed this earlier, for she is a sinner. So now all of a sudden Simon's thinking, hey, this thing might work out now. And he's looking at this saying, no, you know, our plans didn't work, but we got plan B all of a sudden. Because, you know, Messiah, forget that. I mean, he can't be the Messiah. He can't even be a prophet. Because if he was even a prophet, then he would have known who she is and what she is. And a prophet, forget Messiah, would have known that she is a sinner. So in verse number 40, Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. That's a great phrase. I have somewhat to say unto thee is a Bible way of saying, I'm about going to tell you something you're not going to like. And of course, Simon had to say in front of the crowd, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when he had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. So Simon, let me tell you a story about a creditor. We might call him a banker, and he had two customers. One of the gentlemen owed him 50 pence. Now, a pence in Bible times is not a penny like you and I think of it, but it would be what you would earn for a day's labor. So could I compare it like this? It doesn't exactly line up, but pretty close. The first guy might walk into the banker and say, you know, I owe a note on a chariot, and I just can't pay the note. It's 50 pence. I can't pay the note, and I just can't do this. The next guy owed him 500 pence, a little more significant. It might be like the mortgage on the house. So a man comes in with, say, a note on his chariot. The other guy comes in with a mortgage on his house. And the Bible tells us that be it a chariot or be it a house, they both had the same problem. Maybe their medical bills, maybe guy lost a job, whatever it might be, but he couldn't pay the bill. So the first fellow steps in, I owe you 50 pence and I can't pay the bill. And out comes the bill and you can see that creditor take the stamp and kind of like the song we heard a few minutes ago, paid in full. He just stamps that thing and the Bible doesn't say he forgave him. It says he frankly forgave him. Frankly forgave means that he released him from the debt. In other words, he said, forget about this month's payment. You don't owe me this month, next month, or the month after. That chariot or whatever the thing is, now it's yours. He paid it in full. From here on out, you know absolutely nothing. Your debt has been paid. The second guy comes in with 10 times the amount, a mortgage on a house for you and me, and out comes that stamp and out comes that paid in full. And he didn't just forgive him. He frankly forgave him. He released him from the debt. From here on out, you don't owe me a dime. The Bible tells us one was forgiven 50 pence. The other was forgiven 500 pence. So Jesus asked Mr. Simon the question. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, and I laugh at how careful he is here. I mean, the answer is really obvious, but he knows he's being set up for the ages. I wonder if he knew he was being set up so in 2,000 years we'd still be hammering the guy. I can't help but think. Simon answered, said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon. Now, looking at her and talking to him, check another one of the rules in the rule book he just broke. And then he asks a question that really is funny. Seest thou this woman? I think you have to laugh there and say, did we see the woman? I guess we did, you know. Everybody saw her. Everybody there, everybody there, everybody. And we're still seeing her 2,000 years later. Seest thou this woman? I got to tell you, we've all seen her. And we couldn't help but see her. We couldn't help but hear her. We couldn't help but notice. So Jesus said, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. See, Simon and his Pharisee buddies wanted to humiliate the Lord Jesus Christ. But this woman joins his humiliation. You've heard in the news stories how Middle Eastern people think about feet and kissing feet. I mean, it's unimaginable. That's true now, and it was true back then. And to kiss the feet of Jesus after you had just taken your best perfume and anointed him, you talk about personally humiliating. So in verse number 47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many. Stop right there. Remember what Mr. Simon the Pharisee said? If he were, forget Messiah, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what. And now all of a sudden we discover that Jesus knew all about the who and the what. But you know what Simon didn't count on is not only did Jesus know everything about that woman, he also knew everything about Simon. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now that's incredibly important that we understand that phrase. Because religion comes along and says, see, there it is. I mean, we believed it for 2,000 years, and now we finally found a verse that says it. This woman was forgiven because she brought a gift to Jesus. This woman was forgiven because she did great works. This woman was forgiven because she washed his feet with tears. This woman was forgiven because she dried his feet with her hair. She was forgiven because she had done these great works. And yet that is exactly what Jesus is not saying. When he said her sins, which are many, are forgiven, he is not saying her sins have been forgiven here. He is saying the reason that she did all those things is because she is in the state of being forgiven. She has already been forgiven. That's the reason when the Bible introduces us, to somebody like Mr. Simon and everybody else, she is a sinner. But when we read it, there's that little classic word that says she was. The reason that she was there in the first place is because she wanted to honor the one who had washed her sins away. The reason that she was there in the first place was because she wanted to stand for the one who stood for her. No, the reason that she was there was because with all her heart and all of her soul, she loved the one who's the way, the truth, and the life. She was there because she already was in the state of forgiveness. For she loved much, Jesus said, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And in verse number 48, he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Well, you say, now wait a minute. If that lady wasn't saved by the good works of righteousness, if she wasn't saved by the gifts that she had brought, if she wasn't saved by the things that she had done, then how did that woman get saved? So the Lord gives us the answer, doesn't he? They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? So in verse number 50, the Bible tells us that he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Not thy works, not thy gifts, not thy religion, not thy prayers, not thy efforts, not thy standing for me, not thy tears, not thy perfume, not your alabaster box, not the letting down of your hair, not standing for me in front of everybody. She did all those good works, but the reason she did them was because she had already placed her faith in Christ. Her faith in Jesus had saved her. And that brings us to the critical point of the story, doesn't it? Because the truth of the matter is, perhaps like right here this morning, there's two kinds of sinners in the story. Oh, there is the 500 pence sinner. Oh, do we know that? I mean, how many more times do we have to remind us she's a sinner? Now, there's a 500 pence sinner, and everybody knew she was a sinner, and everybody knew what she had done. It was very public. It was very big. It was very pronounced. I mean, she had a past full of shame and disgrace, and everybody in her world knew that she was a sinner. She's the 500 pence sinner. But you know, the story's here because there's a 50 pence sinner. We would call him Simon the Pharisee. Oh, no, no, no. You see, Pharisees were so spiritual, they'd walk out in the street corners with long religious robes. I mean, they'd stand in the street corners, and when the crowd got big enough, they'd lift up their hands and they would pray. They memorized the Bible. A guy like Simon, if he was average, he could just stand up, boom, like that, and quote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Not that you'd want to stand there and hear it all, but he could do it. I mean, these guys were Mr. Religion. You would stand there and I would stand there and say, her sins are many. But we would look at that guy and say, he is extremely religious. He would be the 50 pence sinner. It kind of like here this morning, you know. I mean, I don't know anybody's hearts because I can stand here and the outside really looks impressive. It looks great. You know, my choir look good. The singing sounds great. I love your pastor. I mean, the outside of Calvary Baptist Church really looks good. But you and I know, and the Bible couldn't be more clear, that man looketh upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. And for all I know, the worst sinner in Temecula, California could have showed up here today. I mean, you could be sitting here saying, that lady and I got to tell you, they knew she was the worst than everybody, even maybe here. I don't. Maybe everybody here does. For all I know, that the dirtiest sinner in this county showed up. You know, it's also very likely that we have some 50-pence sinners. You know what I mean? I mean, a boy or girl grows up at Calvary Baptist Church. They grow up in the nursery. Then they go to the Sunday school class. And by the time they're teenagers, they're in the youth department. They go to camps. Then they might even go to Bible college. I mean, they grow up in a Christian family. By the time they're 18, they have heard hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of messages plus invitations. They know the Bible better than their mom and dad. They have memorized verses for prizes. I mean, they have never in their life gone to a wild party. They've never in their life taken a drink of booze. They never in their life have done a line of drugs. They've never in their life gone to some distant and dirty place in Hollywood. I mean, they're here today, and on the outside, you'd say, "Boy, yeah, was that great Christian kid? A fine Christian young man, fine Christian young lady." And certainly, they're not dirty, and I mean, they're not like her, a sinner. And that ought to be the frightening thing about the whole story, because like most of the stories in the New Testament about Jesus, when you get to the last chapter, it's not there. This happens all the time. The prodigal son. Oh, whoa, wait a minute. You get to the end of the story. Well, time out. Wait, whatever happened to the elder son? We don't even know. Nicodemus. Well, we do know a little bit later, but it takes 10, 15 chapters to find out. And you come to this story, and you come to the end, and the end's not there. Whatever happened to the last chapter? Now, what we do know is that 500-pence sinner, the woman who's a sinner, at the end of the story, her sins have been washed away, and she's a child of her Savior. But you know what we never know until we get to heaven? What happened to Simon? What happened to Simon? What happened to the 50 pence sinner that was extremely religious, that was in the world's eyes extremely good, that to everybody else, why, he was the epitome of righteousness. But the whole story tells us you can have religion, you can have church, you can grow up in it, and it can be oozing from every pore of your body. And if you're not saved, you're just as lost as the worst sinner in town. So we come to the end of the story. Is there any question about the 500-pence sinner? She's still preaching a story of, oh, how I love Jesus 2,000 years later. But when it comes to that 50-pence religious sinner, big question. See, here's the thing. A 500-pence sinner, a.k.a. the worst sinner in town, if they die and they go to hell, they go to the same hell that the 50-pence sinner goes to. But the other side of that coin tells us that the 50-pence sinner, the real good-looking religious guy, he gets saved the same way the 500-pence sinner gets saved. By grace through faith. And not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, this woman tells you and I that know the Lord how to defend and stand up for and love the honor and the fame and the name of Christ. But she's also in the Bible to tell the 50-pence sinner, this is how you get saved. And I learned it from a woman who's a sinner. Father in heaven, I ask and pray that your words would speak to our hearts now in a great way, in a strong way. And Lord, how I ask that you would in your mighty power fall upon this place. For someone who has never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, perhaps the worst sinner in town, perhaps it's the most religious sinner in town, but I pray that you would strip away the works of religion and the works of righteousness, and may they understand the only hope for a sinner is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for your people, and even at this altar, may there be men and ladies and young people who'd say, it's time for me to stand up and say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I will defend the honor of him on the job, in school, in my neighborhood. Oh, Lord, raise up people who are not ashamed to stand up for Christ. I wonder with their heads bowed and their eyes closed. In a moment, I'm going to finish praying, and we're going to sing a song many of you know called Just As I Am Without One Plea. And yeah, before I pray and before we sing, I wonder if there might be someone in this room today that would say, you know, preacher, I don't know how the Bible says I can go to heaven. And it doesn't matter if somebody comes in here as the most religious person in town, or you may be shaking your head saying, you don't know where I've gone and I don't need to know, and you don't know what I've done and I don't need to know. But if you'd say, God knows it, I'm probably the worst sinner in this building, you are a perfect candidate for eternal life. And I wonder before I finish praying if somebody in this room would say, preacher, I just don't know from the Bible that I'm going to heaven. And I would like you to pray for me. But more than that, I would like Pastor Wrench to have somebody just sit down with a Bible. And I want to see from the Bible how I can know that my sins are gone, that I am forgiven just like that woman was. I'd love to pray for you, and we'd love to be able to help you from the Bible. Is there somebody like that? If you'd lift your hand, I'd love to be able to pray for you. Preacher, that's me. Pray for me. I want to know from the Bible that Jesus Christ is my Savior. Pray for me. Would you lift that hand and let me pray for you? We'd love to pray for you. We want to help you right out of the Bible this morning. That's me. Pray for me. My Father in heaven, I ask that your words would do great works in our hearts. For someone without Christ, what a great day to be saved. And then for your children, Father, I pray there would be a burning heart, a fire of revival that says, I want to stand up for the name and the honor and the fame of my Savior. Lord, would you raise up a people that'll glory not in a church, not in a religion, but they would glory and boast in our Savior who paid the entire price. Now I pray that as that lady who was a sinner had such a message to teach, that her story would become the testimony of our lives. In Jesus' great name. Would you stand with me this morning? Brother Ryan leads us in the invitation song. Pastor Wrench is here with his Bible. And if you're not saved, we invite you to come. We'd love to sit down with God's Word. And you can see for yourself how the Bible says a sinner like me can know that Christ is their Savior. If you'd say, I know him, but God is speaking to my heart and in my job and my family and my neighborhood and my school, I'm the one that needs to stand up for the name and the honor. The one who needs to say, I'm not ashamed, just like that woman did. God speaks to your heart. Here's an altar. It's a great place to do business with him. We invite you to come as we sing.
Just as I am without.